Well, 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 good morning, church. It's so great to be with you guys this morning. Man, what an incredible thing that Jesus would say, that we have already spent some time this morning just being reminded of, that Jesus would sit with his disciples. As far as we know from history, we do know from biblical reference that this conversation about the church that Jesus is going to build, that the gates of hell would not prevail against, happened in the region of Caesarea Philippi, just outside of the city of Philippi, a region that would have been in every way dangerous, dark, and unclean to the disciples, right? A stay away from region. And there is, in historical reference, a cave that sits above the city of Philippi, overlooking the city, that the ancient world of that time believed was the gateway into Hades itself, where all the dark and evil gods resided and would come out. And I can't wait to ask Jesus, when you had this discussion, were you sitting in front of that cave with the warm air coming out and the disciples literally thinking, it's the breath of demons. Why are we here? Run away! When you said, my church is going to arise and the gates of hell will not prevail. I know he was sitting in that region, possibly right in front of that very cave. And then he has this discussion with the disciples. As Peter declares him Christ, as we know that he is, and he says, on this truth, on this declaration, on this reality, on the fact that I am who I am, I'm going to build something. And the thing I'm going to build is going to be my church. And this church that I'm going to build, it is going to be a force. That is what it's going to be, a force. Remember, as he describes the church in this passage in Matthew, he describes the church as a force. He does not say, my church will fortify and the darkness will not come and be able to topple her. She will prevail against the darkness. That's what you would have as a defensive, fortified position. We fortify and we prevail against the onslaught. You with me? But Jesus says, no. The church I'm building is going to be a force that goes into where the darkness is, and the darkness, the gates of hell, wherever they have territory, will not withstand or prevail against this force. That is something, man. Like, you should be sitting there kind of getting little goosebumps and going, who gets to be part of that? Who is this church? What is this church? What's he doing? And then he says this, by the way, I'm going to give the church the keys to my kingdom. Watch this now. So that wherever they go, they hold my kingdom, the realities, the keys, the power of my kingdom, so that where they go on earth, where there is darkness, where there is bondage, where there is a death, where there is a lack of freedom, what they set free, what they loose, it will be loosed. And where there are things that need binding, sin and damage and darkness, what they go do, they will bind what is creating damage and death. They will bind it. This is how he describes this force, the church, that we are going to go take darkness and move it backwards. It's interesting because if you've been around here at all, you know we've talked about this. So often, I think, in the church, we talk about the reality of darkness or sin, these words that we use, as issues of right and wrong. You know, you're doing right or you're doing wrong. And then if you do right, God is happy with you. If you do wrong, God is disappointed with you. And then there are consequences to that. You do wrong, he punishes you. You do right, he blesses you with a bunch of stuff, right? That is not the biblical story, FYI. Like, that's not what unfolds. Sin and darkness is not here to produce a disruption to your life and mine and to make us do wrong things and be bad people. Sin and darkness in Scripture is described with a single bent, and that is death and destruction. It wants to destroy, and it wants to bind, and it wants to kill. Darkness and sin equals death. And what he's saying here is that the church isn't a force to produce rightness in the world and show everybody else how wrong they are. It is a force to set people free from whatever the binding or bondage or struggle or reality is. It is a force of love, a force of change, a force of redemption. That's what he says in this. And this church will have power to be able to do that. If we were sitting with Jesus, and that's what we want to spend a little bit of time today doing. If we were sitting with Jesus over a cup of coffee and we had just encountered this reality, Jesus had just described this. This is what the church is going to be, a force that goes into the world and sets things free that are bound and brings life and light to things that have darkness and death, that bring wonder. That's going to be the church. And we say to him, all right, that sounds incredible. Can you help unpack for us how this is going to play out? Like, what is this church? Who is this church? What is this church supposed to be doing? How is this all going to happen? What do you even mean by that? I mean, come on. What would Jesus say over that cup of coffee if we had 30 minutes to hang out with Jesus? That's exactly what I want to travel through, is out of scripture, what did the scripture say about who the church is and who the church is supposed to be and what the church is supposed to be up to, so that we are not a people that gather as a church and do church and find out that what we're doing has nothing to do with the author of the church intended. Would you want that? I wouldn't want that. And so we're going to travel through that. So if we sat down with Jesus and we were like, okay, great. Wow. Yes. Keys of the kingdom. Go rescue the world. Set things free. What does this mean? Jesus would start, likely if he was sitting with us now, saying, did you see the way that I lived? Did you watch me? Because that should clue you in as to the language I'm using. What happened when Jesus came to this planet and showed up here to be the redemption of our stories? What actually occurred? So remember, before Jesus showed up, God selected a people group out of the people groups, the nation of Israel. And what he did is he declares it in the Old Testament a multitude of times, is he demonstrates that as he comes around this people group and they live in under the principles of his kingdom, the kingdom of freedom and light and life, and his protection and his presence, that what will result out of their story is a story of life, light, and freedom. So that the other nations who are doing it sort of our human way would be able to look and say, wow, like that seems to be just a far more awesome way to experience life than the way we are. This leads to not such great stuff, right? That's what was supposed to happen. And because the nation of Israel, the people of God, they were as susceptible to the realities of darkness and sin, then what did God say? He produced a fortification kind of philosophy for them. It's throughout the Old Testament. Listen, if you go into the world to where the darkness and the sin and the stuff resides, you will not bring about change in that. It will infect you and you will begin to become like that. And then you will lose your footing in the freedom and the light and the life in which you live. So fortify and stay away. That was the philosophy. And that went throughout Jewish history because of the vulnerability of us as humans to darkness and sin. When Jesus showed up on the planet, he shows up in that context. He is a Jewish rabbi, right? And when he's taking his disciples and he's going out, everything they knew about the reality of fortification, Jesus defied it, right? They would go to places they're not supposed to go, Decapolis, Philippi, what they would call unclean places. Jesus would roll into leper colonies and they'd be like, oh, stay away, unclean people. And what would Jesus do? He'd be like, hey, what's up? And roll in. He hung out with people that did things that were unclean things, bad things, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, they would call the sinners, right? I mean, this is a big part of the life of Jesus, is that he was constantly crossing the line into where we were supposed to have fortification and stay away. The thing is, though, that every time he crossed the line into where darkness resided or bondage resided or struggle resided, what happened? Was he impacted, influenced, and infected by that reality? Or did he bring about freedom, redemption, rescue, life, light into that? The second, right? So what became apparent to the disciples is, wow, every time Jesus rolls in and takes his kingdom with him, he takes what is dark and he changes it to light. What is dead and changes it to life. What is bound and changes it to freedom. So now here Jesus says to them, like what you watched me do on the planet, where I went with my kingdom, what happened to darkness? What happened to death? What happened to bondage? It was undone. It did not prevail. It was shoved backwards. So now I'm going to make a people, a church, they're going to be empowered by my spirit, and I'm going to be with them. And where they go, they will have the keys to that kingdom. So instead of fortifying and saying, stay away from the bad stuff, we are now supposed to go in and say, how can I help? How can I serve? How can I love? How can I, where can I bring about redemption where there is not redemption? A change where there needs to be change. This is where Jesus would begin. That is the intent of my church. I'm not building this church to fortify in a little building and stay safe from the terrible world. I'm building the church to go and do something about the stuff in the world that needs something done, and to do something that brings light, life, and freedom. So this is going to be a force. You're part of it. You should go. So we start there. We're like, okay, wow, that's awesome. I'm part of something that's going to get out there and bring life where there is death, light where there is darkness, freedom where there is bondage. Okay, I'm in. I want to do that. Is that the whole story? And then Jesus would say, oh, no. It's so much more layered than that, so much more beautiful than that, what the church is supposed to be. So as we start traveling through scripture, we start seeing where Jesus perhaps would begin with us, with our identity. Who is the church? Like, if you think about your identity, what marks you? What are some things you could say? This is what I, Jesus, would say the church is like or should be like. And that starts cluing you in as to what it might feel like or be like to be the church. So we have a force. The church is a force that goes into the darkness and shoves the gates of hell backwards. The gates of hell, places where the realities of bondage and death and reign. We want to shove that backwards and bring life, light, and freedom. And he says, when you push, it'll happen. Then, in a letter that Paul wrote, Paul writes about the church being a sermon, like a message, like a declaration. Remember in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, Paul is writing about the mystery of the reality that the church, as Jesus comes to the planet, becomes a church of integration between the multitude of nations and realities. In particular, in a big picture, the Jewish people who were once fortified from the rest of the world, to now the Jews and the Gentiles coming together under one body and one reality and one Savior. Jesus is not just the Savior to the Jewish people, he is the Savior to the human race. And this was a profound change. The Jewish people were under the impression from the Old Testament that Jesus was going to come, or you know, their Messiah, save them, put them beside him to reign in the new heaven and earth over all the other nations, right? That was their plan. That was their understanding. We get saved, and then because we rule with Jesus over the other nations, we get them in line, and they finally aren't these bozos that they are right now. That was their attitude toward the Gentiles. Gentiles bad, Jewish people good. And the trouble is you had two groups of people that both lived in a terrible reality from a philosophical standpoint. One that lived in lawlessness, self-governance. I do what I want when I want. I'm my own boss, my own God, my own thinker. I do it my way. The Gentiles in general. And then you had the Jewish people that lived under self-righteousness. I can show God and everybody else how awesome and perfect I can be, and by so doing, earn the right to have the good stuff. But self-righteousness and self-governance, or legalism and lawlessness, are both forces that erode and destroy the human soul. And Jesus shows up and says, neither of these are helpful to the human soul at all. The good news is I have come to join these two worlds together and to produce a new story where it is my righteousness that becomes yours, and you are set free because I love you and because I make you free. And then we together go bring freedom. In that story, in Ephesians, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, and this is what he says. He's talking about the great mystery of the ages to the Jewish people. And he says, of this gospel, chapter 3, verse 7 of the book of Ephesians, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So Paul's talking about God's graciousness toward him, despite him being an enemy of God in his early story. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. In other words, he's saying, I get the privilege of telling the Jewish people and the Gentiles, oh my gosh, the mystery's finally been revealed. This is what God has been up to demonstrate to the world and the cosmos his manifold wisdom and power and love. Look what he says. The mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, there it is. That's why we're reading this passage. What are we referring to now? The church. So this is going to be a passage about purpose for the church. This is one of the purposes of the church. We're a force to drive back the darkness. But now he says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be known and be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is he saying? Part of the story of the church is by the very nature of us gathering together under one Messiah, one Savior, one mission, one unity, that the very nature of our diversity coming together under that, which shouldn't happen, that in of itself sends a message to the world and to the cosmos. This is what God's redemption does. It takes the brokenness and the divisions and the realities of humanity and it erodes them and it brings us together and brings us into a space where we can care for each other, love one another, engage with one another, and stop living in constant judgment of one another in self-righteousness or judgment of one another out of lawlessness. But we can come together and say, man, how can I serve you? And so he says, man, the church is going to be a sermon. It's the cosmic sermon of God's manifold wisdom and power by the very nature of its unity. And then in scripture, it says the church is a family. Now, it says it directly in a multitude of spaces in scripture, in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Colossians, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the book of 2, and there's a number of places where it literally says we are one family. We are brought into one family, one body. But the entire language of scripture is actually about family and us being family. From the very beginning, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, to the very end, the book of Revelation, the story that unfolds in scripture is this, that we are created by God in a perfect relationship with him and with one another. That perfect relationship is broken early on in the Bible story in Genesis chapter 2. In some choices that we make to choose our own way and become our own gods instead of trusting God to be what he is. And out of that brokenness, we then have this reality of severing. So in family language, when you use the word orphan, you're talking about somebody who once belonged to a family, but for one circumstance or another has lost that belonging and they've been severed from that. And they are now alone. They are a child of no one, if you will. And so therefore they are isolated, they are alone, they are an orphan. And what we then do is we say when an orphan or a child born into a family is born into a family, when an orphan enters a family, they move from being a child of no one to being a child of someone, a belonging. That is the language of scripture throughout. God is Father, we are children. We were once not children of God, children of wrath, children of darkness, children of no one, of nothing, of just, and so we were orphans. That's the language used. And when God came and rescued us, he made us his children. That's the language used. And so we become children of God. Now, if you enter a family and you become a child of the parents of that family and there are other children in the family, what does that make you to those other children? Siblings. That's right. It's the only, you don't get to say, I get to be a child of these parents, but those other bozos in my household, they're also children, but they ain't my siblings. You don't get to do that. By definition, you are now siblings. And this is the language of God. We, the church, are the people who have come to know and understand and been rescued by Christ, and we are children of God now, so therefore we belong to him, but we also belong to each other. We are family. So the idea here is that Jesus would say, if he was sitting with us, that Not only are you a force to go out and produce light, life, and freedom where there is death, darkness, and bondage, not only are you a sermon by the unity of the fact that you are a diversity of people now getting along, but it's more than unity, it's family. It's supposed to be family. We're supposed to behave like family. That's what it's supposed to be like. We are supposed to look to each other like family. Then Jesus would say, and more than just family, there's another component to church. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter is writing a letter and he talks about us as the temple of God. So we're a force, that's certainly true. Then we're a sermon to the world and the cosmos. We are a family together so that the world can experience and we can experience what family is like. And then he says, you are my temple now. In 1 Peter, Peter writes it this way. It's in a multitude of places, but in particular, 1 Peter chapter 2, he writes this. As you come to him, that's us, people come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, talking about Jesus as the cornerstone of this temple, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Watch this now, a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What does all that mean? It's temple language. And throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and throughout into the end in Revelation, the temple always represented God's tangible expression of presence on our planet. So in other words, where is God? Is he everywhere? According to scripture, he is everywhere. Yet there is this reality where we experience his presence in a tangible way by him sort of expressing differently. And the temple was always that. It is inside of the temple, inside of the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was such a tangibility that if a human being even went in there, they couldn't tolerate the holiness and reality of that perfection, and they couldn't go in there. This was the reality of the temple. And now he says that I do not reside my presence inside of a building, a temple any longer that you go to. The church, this thing I'm building, is going to be my temple in which I reside, which means that we, the church, the people, we carry and are supposed to carry the nature and reality of what it is like to be in the presence of God. Because we are the presence of God. He is present with us and through us for others. And then the temple was the place where the reconciliation between man and God would have to take place. The priesthood would produce sacrifices to atone for the mess humanity was making so that there could be reconciliation between the holiness of God and the messiness of humanity. And this atonement was on behalf of the people to keep them in relationship with God so that they could experience the fullness and wonder of God. That was the story that was unfolding in the Old Testament. And what it says about us now is our part on this planet is now to show up wherever we show up and to be the tangible presence of God and to be the sweet and wonderful reality of that reconciliation of people to the freedoms and wonders of God and to God himself. This is what we're supposed to be. People should experience us and we should experience each other as a place that we want to be because it just feels like the presence of God is with this person. Not some magical reality when I'm around you, like it's not weird, crazy, and you're not like this psycho person trying to tell me what to do. I like being around you. We're supposed to be, as a people, the temple of God. Then Jesus might say, and as you know, in scripture, I have described the church as my bride. This is so beautiful. So we've got a force, right? We're a force to overcome darkness. We are a sermon. We're a family. We're a temple. We are also a bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes about the bride. He's talking about husbands and wives and the relational dynamics between husbands and wives, loving one another in this mutual and beautiful submission of saying, I want to pour my love out for you and serve you. I want to pour my love out for you and serve you so that both husband and wife are both recipients of the other's love and expressors of love to the other. This is how it is to be. And then he says in Ephesians 5, I'm not just talking about husbands and wives, I'm actually talking about Christ and his church. That this whole thing is representation of what it should be like between the church, us, and Jesus, our King. It should be the kind of relationship that's like a bride and groom. What kind of relationship does a bride and groom have? Let's just go back to the wedding day. Some of you are like, oh my gosh, it's complicated. I mean, it's been 32 years and I don't even know if I like them anymore. I mean, really? I get it. It is difficult in human relationship because erosion takes place and struggle takes place and you got to work at love and all those wonderful things. But at the very beginning point where you've just fallen in love and it's wonderful and you did premarital counseling and they told you it was going to get harder, but you don't believe them and all that's still there and you're just like, oh my gosh, this is the sweetest human on the planet. And all their flaws, you just bury them under a big thing and all their wonderful things, you're like, oh, I have found the soulmate of soulmates, the wonder of wonders. And then you go to the wedding. Don't we love weddings? You know, we show up at the weddings. What do you watch at the wedding when the music starts playing and the bride comes? Who do you look to? Certainly you look to the bride, right? Because you're like, oh, there she is. She has just adorned herself. She's beautiful. Why did she get all dressed up? Why did she get herself all put together? Why has she done all of this? Not for you all at the wedding. Didn't do it because the guests are there. I want to look nice for the guests. What is her singular focus? The groom. She's like, I want to do the very best I can, be the very best I can in every way. I just want you to know that everything I have, everything I am, it's all for you. That's the feeling you get. So you look at the bride and she's not like looking at all of you like, ah, hi. She's just like, oh. And even dad is like, at least I can imagine that. You're like, this bozo's got all of her attention. I was once her hero, right? And we love that because it's such an expression of love, but also an experience of love, isn't it? She knows that this man standing up there loves her and wants her and is ready to give himself. And she's like, oh my gosh, I'm so loved and I love so much. And then the groom, we always look to the bride and what's the very next thing we do? We look at the groom, why? Because he's looking at the bride and we want to see it. It's the first time he's coming around the corner and the tears start. And he's just like, you know, the mouth hangs open. The photographer's got the camera aimed at the groom's face because like, here it comes. He's about to see his bride. Oh, there it is. The moment of complete lostness in the wonder and beauty of the love of my bride, right? And the groom's like, oh my gosh, look at her. Oh my gosh, I love her so much. Oh my gosh, she loves me so much. And then the whole day we watch the feeding, the little cake and the little dance and then look at each other's eyes. And it's beautiful, isn't it? Because it is an expression of two people that are fully experiencing the wonder of what it is to be loved and to love. And Jesus says part of the purpose of the church, part of what the church is in its identity, is to experience relationship with me like that, where we gather together so that we can experience the love of God in such a way through each other, through the remembrance of what he has said and who he said he was, that we can just kind of go, oh my gosh, he's awesome. He's amazing. What he's done is incredible. He loves me so much. I'm dizzy, weak in the knees. And then we should also be like, and I love you. Like, I just want to bring my best. I want to serve you. What can I do? How can I join you? I just want to be around you. I don't care where you go. I don't care what you do. I just want to be where you are. And so he says, part of the church is it's not just supposed to be a force, an army, a thing, a family, a temple. It is a bride. And I, Jesus, am groom. Let us learn to love each other like that. And then the other big giant descriptor in scripture is that the church is a body, but not just any body. It is described as the body or the residing place of Jesus. By his spirit, he resides in us. We understand from scripture that I standing here, you are experiencing me through my body. But I reside within this body. My soul resides within this body. I, Renaud, am inside this thing that I'm residing in. And it's helpful because it would be super weird for you if I didn't have a body. And I was like drifting over here. You probably wouldn't be here. You'd probably be like, that's the weirdest place on planet Earth. And there's ghosts there and I'm out, right? And so when we're inside of our body appropriately and you are experiencing us through the body, there's a tangibility to that. And Jesus, when he showed up on this planet, born into this world, residing in a body, he said, when I leave and I go back to the Father, I will send my spirit and I will reside inside a new body. But this body isn't going to be a single human body. It is going to be the collection of my church. So we are described as the body of Christ. made up of a multitude of members or pieces of a body. So, you know, I call this arm one of my members and the leg is a member. If you lose a finger, you say, oh my gosh, you lost one of your members, right? That's the language we use with language of body. That's medical language. And so we say there are different members or parts of the body. Different things do different things. And if all of the parts of the body work together as they are designed, then the body functions. And then I, Renaud, can reside in this body without being disrupted by the body not being able to do what I would like to do. If parts of my body stop working or they're painful or things aren't going right, then my ability to continue to just be the person I want to be is disrupted. And I have to like, oh my gosh, I can't come out. I can't hang out. I can't be with you. It's hurting. My body's not working. I can't walk. And so the church is described as a body, and that every one of us individually is but one part of this body, and that the body is that through which Jesus is going to continue to do what he did when he showed up on this planet, which we started this story with, which is what? Find out wherever there is bondage, wherever there is a brokenness, wherever there is spaces of darkness or death, and walk into them and do something about it. Change it. Bring life, light, and freedom to where there is death, darkness, and bondage. That's what he did when he was here. That's what he did for us. That's what he's doing with us and through us now. And so the church is all of these things. It is a force that the darkness will not prevail against. It is a sermon, a family, a temple, a bride, and a body. What a wonderful thing we are and are part of. And then we might say to Jesus, okay, so wow, certainly I've got some clues just from the very dynamics of identity of what we are to be about. Be about the kinds of things that a body, a bride, a sermon, a temple, etc. would do. But I might ask the question, how does this play out in the reality of life? How do we, the church, do the kinds of things that will make this identity the reality in which we live and express and experience? And that's where God wrote some other things down in scripture. And Jesus would say, well, you remember, you read some stuff. Let me remind you. We go first, perhaps, to the author of the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the entire book of the book of Hebrews, which, by the way, next year, we'll be traveling through that book for most of the year. And in that book, there's lots of beautiful, rich, wonderful realities of this incredible thing that is the redemptive work of Jesus. But the author's primary reality in the book of Hebrews is this: Jesus is better than anything you can imagine, anyone you can imagine, anything the world can bring you, anybody else can bring you. He is incredible. He is awesome. He is more than enough. He is better. That's what the book of Hebrews is really about. And he travels through the book of Hebrews all the way to chapter 10, comparing Jesus to all of these other things and just going, oh my gosh, it's awesome. And he's comparing them to awesome things. And he's like, still better. And as he's doing this, he's kind of giving us, let's call them warnings, because that's kind of what they are. They're like, since Jesus is so much better than this, you'd be kind of a fool to kind of choose other things over this when you know this is better. That's kind of the author's kind of drive here. It's like, man, if you see this as for it is, who wouldn't choose this? And then in Hebrews chapter 10, he says to the folks now that are reading this, and he's like, okay, so here's the deal. We want to make sure that as a people, we are staying in this truth that Jesus is better, reminding ourselves of that, because the world can erode as the week goes along and we are a forgetful bunch. And so he writes this in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 23. Listen to what he writes here. He says, here we go. And verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So there is this clarity that for us to continue to live out what God wants us to be as the church, we have to remember who it is that is our Savior, our King, our Messiah. Kind of like Peter, right? Peter said, Jesus, you are certainly the Son of God, the Messiah. And Jesus said, you're right, Peter. And on this reality, I'm going to build my church. So if we forget how good Jesus is, then we will stop living out the beauty of what the church is supposed to be, and we'll turn into something else. Much of what the church has often turned into, something that is just a cycle of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs and judgments and all sorts of not so nice things, right? Let us consider then, so he says this, first hold fast to the confession, and then let us consider how to stir one another up toward love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as the day draws near. So this is what he's saying. The church, if we're gonna live out the identity of who the church is supposed to be in a manner that is the way God made us and intended us to be a force of love and freedom and serving the world, serving each other, all the things we talked about, we're gonna have to gather up regularly in a multitude of ways and remind one another of who it is Jesus is and who it is we are in him and what he's done for us and that he's our king and who he's called us to be. We are to hold fast to the confession of our faith. We are to remind each other. We are to gather up regularly. And then in that gathering, as we are reminded of who Jesus is and what he's done for us and who we are now, what are we stirred up toward? What are we moved toward doing? Love and good deeds. That's what it says. Super weird, isn't it? Because the church often behaves like we're moved to, okay, now go out there and fight the world. Go out there and tell them how dumb they are, how stupid they are, how bad they are. I mean, fight all of it. Oh my gosh, can you believe it? And he's like, no. That's not what I said. I said, when you are stirred up by the wonder of who Jesus is, it will move you to do what Jesus did, which is to walk in to all sorts of places, each other's lives, the lives of all of our friends, neighbors in the world, and to say, how can I serve? How can I help? How can I love you better? That's what we're called to. We are moved toward love and good deeds because that is the demonstration of the gospel of Jesus. So in Hebrews, he says, first of all, gather regularly to remember, to preach to one another the realities of who I am, and then be stirred up toward love and good deeds and go and do that. That's how the church is supposed to function. And then he would say, and remember that I have told you, when you are gathered up as the church, the starting point of how we learn to love one another is to learn to love each other here first, right? So he says, the world, the rest of people will know that we are followers of Jesus by our love one for another. No wonder the world looks at the church and goes, those people are psycho. Because we do not love each other well. We do not do that well, not in a big sense, not in a small sense a lot. And yet Jesus said, man, it's by the way you learn to love each other as family in unity that even the world would know this is different. These are a different people. We are called to be able to be those people and empowered to that by the love Jesus has shown us. That's how it's supposed to be. So when we gather together in regularity, it is to remind one another of who Jesus is and who we are in him and because of him and what we are then to do, to be reminded, and to have the opportunity in this environment to be able to engage in each other's lives in regularity and serve each other and love each other. That's what's supposed to happen. We're supposed to be serving each other. There's all this language in scripture about build up the church, build up the church. Why? Because as we build one another up in Christ and because of Christ, then we will be able to go out into the world and behave like people that actually build the world up and care for the world and love the world and not a people that the world wants nothing to do with because we behave like buffoons with a self-righteousness and our noses up in the air, holier than everyone. That is not what the scripture calls us to. And in this experience, coming back to bride and groom, when we gather up as the church, when we are together, we are to do both. Both be recipients of love and service and be participants in love and service. If you are here and you're part of this church and you're one of those people that you're like, man, when you come here, like you serve to death. You know what I'm saying? You're involved in 7 different things on a Sunday morning alone. You run around, and you just serve humans left and right. Then you never stop. And any time you are called to just sit down and be served and enjoy, you're like, no, I got it. you would think that we as the church would say, oh, we love you. You're awesome. You've heard the old adage, you come to church, don't be a pew sitter. Don't just sit in the chair. You're here to serve. You're not here for yourself. You're here for others. There's truth to that. We'll get to that in a second. But it is not a wholehearted reality. It's actually two sides of a coin. You are here to be recipient of the others serving you and loving you and caring for you. And if you are in this church and you serve yourself to death, and when you leave this church, you're not stirred up toward love and good deeds, you're exhausted, you're spent, you're done, then you are missing the boat. And you need to slow on down, serve less, give less, be less a part of things, and give yourself space where you are recipient of some of what is this community. On this flip side of that coin, if you are here, and you're like, I'm all recipient, baby. I mean, I roll in fast, roll out fast, get what I can, take what I can, roll out. I don't participate with much because you know, but I get a lot out of it. Great. That's actually part of what is supposed to happen. You're supposed to experience some of the just receiving from God and others. But that is not all that's supposed to happen. The church is a place like bride and groom where it is a mutual giving and taking, receiving and experiencing. And if you are only on one side of either of that coin, you are missing out on the point of all of this. You cannot, and I cannot, love each other well if only one of us is doing the expression of love and one of us is doing the receiving of love. It is always both of us, both expressing and receiving, right? Any relationship where someone is expressing love to the point that they can't receive it because they just want to always be the expressor, that relationship does not go well. Or any relationship where there's someone that just wants to take, take, take and never give doesn't go well. And Jesus says, when you gather up regularly, make sure that you're reminding each other of the confession of your faith, that you are being stirred up toward love and good deeds, that you are serving and loving each other, both being recipient and giver of that. And then finally, Jesus would say, and remember, part of being in the church that you should expect the church is up to is that you are being equipped for the work of the gospel or the work of ministry. What is the work of ministry? Well, we just covered it. It's to be able to go out and to be the people we are called to be and for the world to experience us as people that they're like, I want to be around these people. They like when Jesus was on the planet, everyone, Romans, Greeks, Jews, everyone wanted to be around him. He didn't roll around like, oh my gosh, I'm Jesus. You bad, you bad. Everyone was like, I want to be around that dude. And we are to be that. And to do that, we need to be equipped in understanding who he is and who we are in him and being reminded and having clarity and understanding scripture and seeing it all and going, oh, this is my life now. So in a church setting, as we gather, we are to be driven to hold fast, stirred up, love and serve and to be equipped. And then with all that done, we are now bride and groom. We are more in love with Jesus. We are expressing love to each other and to him. All that's going on. Then we go out from here. And then he says this. Here's what I want you to do as you go out. It's really just two simple things. The two things Jesus did whenever he was out and about. Demonstrate the realities of the gospel, the kingdom of God. Demonstrate them. Don't just talk about them. Demonstrate them. You hear this in scripture all the time. If you go to someone who's hungry and cold and you say, go be well and well fed. I pray for you. It's useless. It's actually in scripture. It's useless. Don't do that. Give them a blanket. Give them some food. Invite them in. Then pray for them. And so we ought to be a people that are going out into the world and we are actually, tangibly, actively engaged in changing things that are unjust, changing things that are bound, changing things that are dead and dark into justice and freedom and life and light. We are supposed to be doing that. That is part of the deal. That's how you demonstrate the kingdom of God and carry the kingdom of God in. In both Old and New Testament, there are these summary verses that take sort of the whole package and they kind of do this. Time out, time out. This says a whole lot, but you know what it all boils down to, right? In the Old Testament, it's in the book of Micah, one of the prophets. And Micah's talking about a whole bunch of stuff and all the prophets have talked about a whole bunch of stuff. And then Micah says this. He goes, time out, Micah 6:8. He goes, time out. You all know what God wants from you, right? I mean, all this stuff we're talking about, you know what it boils down to, right? Here's what he wants. Do justly. Where there's injustice, do something about it if you can. And where you have opportunity to be unjust or just, be just. Yeah. Be fair. Be fair. Find injustice and undo it. Do justly. Love, mercy, or kindness. Those words are interchangeable. Be kind and merciful. Respond to people in mercy and kindness, not in judgment and wrath. and walk humbly with your God. Stay close to God, because you can't do those other two things if you forget who you are and what he's done for you. There's the summary. There's the whole thing. Find injustice and do something about it. Be kind and merciful and stay close to Jesus. And then James writes in the New Testament, the first letter to go out to the early New Testament church, and here's what he says. He's doing the same thing. Do this and that and this. And he goes, you guys, time out. You know what this is all about, right? What God considers to be pure religion. Pure religion, here it is, right? Care for the vulnerable people. If there is no injustice, FYI, there's no vulnerability, right? If everything in life is completely fair and completely just, then there's no vulnerable people. It is wherever there is injustice and there is unfairness and there is inequality and there is a lack of equity and all that stuff, that's where vulnerability exists. Wherever you find that, go and care for the vulnerable people, orphans and widows and people that are vulnerable. And do not buy into the ideologies and philosophies of this world, the way of the world, but buy into the ideologies and philosophies of God's kingdom, the way of God's kingdom. Be a people that are merciful and kind and serve the vulnerable and stay close to Jesus. We as the church are to go out and to demonstrate the realities of God's kingdom by the way we live and the things we do, by serving our communities and the world and finding the things that need changing and doing something about them. And it's gonna be costly and it's gonna be hard and it's gonna be difficult and we're gonna suffer for it. And that's part of our privilege, is that we get to be part of changing things. And then we are to declare the beauty of who Jesus is and what he's done. This is part of it. This isn't just theory. Jesus came and lived and died and rose from the dead to rescue us, not just temporarily, but eternally. And we are called, as we engage with people, when it is not weird, awkward, and crazy because we're trying to conform people to something, but because we are just caught up and like, oh my gosh, this is awesome. It is our privilege and our responsibility just to say to others, hey, FYI, this is why we do these things, because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Not to try to convert or convince. It's none of our business. It is to do what we do as humans, to share with one another that which we have discovered to be incredible and amazing and true. And then let people do with that what they want. But our privilege is to demonstrate and to declare the wonders of what we have discovered. And then in so doing, there is a multiplication of light, life, and freedom, and a multiplication of people that are experiencing the joy of knowing Jesus, following Jesus, and being a part as participants with Jesus in redemption. Churches are planted, things happen, disciples are made. And that brings us to where we end. As Jesus would say, I kind of summarized this for you already. The great commandment in Scripture is this, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it starts with us falling in love with Jesus and expressing our love to him and learning to love each other well, right? So that we can love the human race well. So first, just love God and love each other. Come on, folks. And then the Great Commission. Go where? Into all the world, everywhere, and make disciples, telling them about Jesus, baptizing them into the family. It's this reality, like, go in all the world, find anywhere and everywhere the darkness reigns, the people are bound, the people are struggling, do something about it, love them and tell them about Jesus so that they have the opportunity to choose for themselves him or not. That's up to them, but tell them. If you believe this is true and he is who he said, then tell them, because it's changed everything for you. We are to demonstrate, we are to declare, and we are to see multiplication. So at the end of the day, it's really simple. The church is supposed to be about knowing the love of God more every time we gather up. Just being reminded of it, like, oh my gosh, he's awesome. He loves me so much, I'm so loved. And then loving him more because of that. I mean, being that much loved, I want to love him like bride and groom. And then out of that to say, we together then get to go out and love the world and change the world and bring light, life, and freedom where there is death, darkness, and bondage. We should be about that. And we should collect our gifts, talents, wisdom, resources, experience, stuff together and say, this is everything we have collectively. Let's go change the world with it. What we have been given so we can be participants in changing the world from what it is to something better. And that is what the church should be up to. If we ever find ourselves in a space where what we're up to is surviving and growing, making this bigger, better, keeping it all together at the cost of all of what we've just said and of serving the world, we are not the church. We are something else. And if we're ever a place that we just circle up here to sing some songs and do some stuff together and enjoy being together, we miss the point. Part of that is what we get to do, but for these reasons. We are the church. We are the church. We're going to know his love. We're going to love him. We're going to go out, love each other, and serve the world and change the world. Because, this is what he said, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church, and the darkness will not prevail against her. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven and the beauty and power of that kingdom, and you're going to go out, and it is going to change everything. What is bound will be set free, and what needs binding because it's unjust and injustice will be bound, and the kingdom of God in its way will set free and bring light. This, folks, is the church. So next week and the week after, we get to talk a little bit about, okay, that's great. That's what the church is supposed to be. What about us here, us collectively, us individually? How do we play into this? And how do we make sure that we're actually these people instead of the people the church can often become, that the world has every reason to say, don't want much to do with you, right? So let's be the people that are as wonderful to be around as Jesus would have been to be around when he was on this planet as we read the stories. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love for us and the incredible privilege it is not only to know you, but also that you allow us to participate with you in taking things that are broken and dark and bound and struggling and actually like go in and do something and see them free and alive and full of light. God, thank you for letting us be a part of that. Would you keep us from being distracted by all the stupid stuff that we can get caught up in as churches often, and be about the things you've called us to be about and participate with you in the ways to build your church up as you build her up, to be the force, the family, the temple, the body, the vision to the world of your goodness and love toward them. May we be your vision to the world of your goodness and love toward them as you have been to us. We love you, Jesus. Amen.